I'm supposed to talk about the Passover this morning, but first I want to talk about Star Wars. Any Star Wars fans in the house today? All right. Yeah, there's enough of y'all that this is going to make sense. So imagine you're watching The Empire Strikes Back, all right, and Darth Vader has just chopped off Luke Skywalker's hand in the lightsaber duel. But instead of that classic, "I am your father," exchange, you get something like this. "Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father." "He told me enough. He told me you killed him." "No, I. You know what else Obi-Wan never told you about? My savory haggis recipe. First, you need all the entrails of a lamb. And steel-cut oats. It's very important that the oats be steel-cut." Are you writing this down, Luke?
If you were making a film, and your screenwriter came up with that, you'd fire that screenwriter, wouldn't you? Yet at first read, it seems like the author of Exodus did something very similar. You see, details related to the Passover, they actually extend, we got a very short dose of it. They actually extend from chapter 12, verse 1 of Exodus to chapter 13, verse 16. Okay? That's 67 verses in our Bibles. And of those 67 verses, 53 are instructions for the Passover, ritual instructions for the Passover. Now think about this, okay? Because in Exodus 5 through 11, you've got this spectacular special effects sequence, you know, those grisly plagues. And then starting in Exodus 13, 17, you've got that nail-biting dramatic tension, you know, where the Israelites are trapped between the Sea of Reeds on the one side and Pharaoh's imperial goon squad on the other. And of course, you know, the waters open to make a highway for the Israelite refugees to walk through. Okay, it's great. Epic storytelling. But right in the middle of it, we get 53 verses of excruciatingly minute instructions for how to make dinner. I mean, how to cook the lamb and the bread, what to do with the lamb's blood, how to divide the lamb among households, what side dishes to serve, what to wear while eating, the pace at which the meal is to be eaten. From a storytelling perspective, it's really kind of a buzzkill. I'd suspect even a few of the Israelites got impatient. "Do we really need to do this now, Moses? We're trying to escape from an imperial superpower here." Okay? And I'll admit to skimming over Exodus 12 in my reading because I want to rush through the boring details of Passover. I'd rather hurry on to the part where Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, you know. But we really shouldn't do that, and here's why. See, unlike my Darth Vader haggis recipe analogy, the instructions for Passover aren't a non sequitur that intrudes upon the real drama. Rather, the Passover was how the people of God learned to interpret what was happening. It was God's gift to Israel. The Passover taught them how to tell the story of their oppression and God's rescue of them truthfully. And having the resources to rightly tell the story of what God has done for us is what enables God's people to live holy lives. I want to repeat that because I know that was kind of a mouthful. Having the resources to rightly tell the story of what God has done for us is what enables God's people to live holy lives. The first lesson we should learn from the first Passover emerges from the difficulty that I've already noted. Israel's life is being turned upside down. They are hurriedly preparing to leave the only existence that they've ever known for the wide open expanse of a freedom that they can't even imagine. In the midst of all this, Moses now comes to tell them, think about this, in the middle of these preparations to run away from Egypt, Moses shows up and he says, God says each household needs to get a perfect year-old lamb, slaughter it, roast it with bitter herbs, eat it with your sandals on and your staff in hand, eat in a hurry, no leftovers. Oh, and by the way, smear the lamb's blood on your doorpost if you don't want your oldest boy to die. Now, that's a lot to ask of several thousand slaves who are getting ready to run away. Look, I've been at our town hall meetings. I know how well that probably went over. Too soon, huh? I mean, you know somebody went, now, Moses, I know a better recipe for lamb than that. And some mother objected, my kid's allergic to bitter herbs. Are you saying God doesn't care about my kid's health? And you know there was somebody else who was like, Moses, this is impractical and wasteful. We're going to have to be better stewards of our resources if we're to survive our journey through the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, I love y'all. But oh, how easily we miss the point. God was calling the people to make time and space in their lives to celebrate what he was doing for them. Even in the midst of turmoil, especially in the midst of turmoil, God invites his people to worship and remembrance. Passover was about shaping the priority of God's people, creating holy time to honor God's care of them. Here's another cool lesson we learned from the first Passover. Not only did God want his people to create holy time in the midst of turmoil, he wanted them to mark their time by Passover. I mean, notice what he tells Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12:2. He says, this month, that's Abib, the month of the Passover, this month will be the first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Okay, that's God's way of telling Israel, what I'm about to do for you, what I'm about to do with you, this changes everything. A people who have been slaves for generations are about to get a fresh start, a do-over, because of the Exodus. This is year one. This represents a clean break from a brutal and painful past, a passing over into God's time. By calling Israel into his life, into his story, God offers them a future that they could not otherwise have. What's more, Passover is meant to bind future generations of Israelites to God's faithfulness through the Exodus. For Exodus 12:14 says, this day will be a day of remembering for you. You will observe it in every generation as a regulation for all times. This means that no matter where Israel lands, the people have a tangible way to remember God's care for them. Passover assures them that they will not be lost among the nations. Passover teaches God's people to mark their time by God's mighty deeds of liberation and compassion. This allows us to view our lives as coherent, meaningful stories, not just one thing after another. Here's something else we typically don't notice about Passover. Look at Exodus 12:4. If a household is too small for a lamb, it should share one with a neighbor nearby. You should divide the lamb in proportion to the number of people who will be eating it. Now think about this. God assures then that no one has too little and no one has too much. Equality and sharing are essential hallmarks of God's people. They are written right into the Passover. This simple instruction offers the people a break with their past because they had not been treated equally and their needs have gone unmet while the Pharaoh grew wealthy from their labor. This provision is one way God teaches Israel not to be that way with one another. The Passover nurtures Israel toward fairness and generosity. Finally, and this is essential, we learn from Passover that God's people are formed by sacrifice. Not sacrifice to appease the wrath of an angry deity whose holiness has been offended. Rather, the sacrifice of obedience of a people who know that their existence depends on God's faithfulness and generosity. See, that's what the blood on the doorposts was about. Remember that God was passing through Egypt in judgment. He had claimed all the firstborn sons in Israel as his own. But he gave Israel, all the firstborn sons in Egypt as his own. But he gave Israel this provision. The blood will be your sign on the house where you live. Whenever I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Exodus 12:13. The reason blood protected Israel when God moved across Egypt in judgment is that they had already offered their firstborn sons to God by smearing blood on the doorposts. How did that work? You might wonder. Well, in the sacrificial logic of ancient Israel, shedding the blood of an animal meant offering your life. Thus, Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. The firstborn sons, in turn, represented the whole nation. This function was later taken over by the Levites. So Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 explains, I claim the Levites from Israel in place of all the oldest males. The Levites are mine because all the oldest males are mine. When I killed all the oldest males in the land of Egypt, I reserved for myself all the oldest males in Israel. Now, understanding this is crucial to the ability of Christians to tell the story of God's salvation through Christ. Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper in the context of the celebration of Passover. Jesus has taken on the function of the Passover lamb, the Levite, and the firstborn son. He is our representative, offering his obedient life to God in behalf of us all. Through Christ, we are enabled to also offer our obedient lives to the God who saves. What Israel did with Passover is what we do with the Lord's Supper. Tell the story of how God has formed us into a people. Israel was formed through the dedication of its firstborn sons to God. Likewise, the church is formed by Jesus' obedient offering of his life as a firstborn son to God. Both Israel and the church are made possible by God's initiative, faithfulness, and generosity.
As you can see from the video, Passover wasn't a very sanitized thing. Can you imagine being an Israelite and having to go through that year after year? I mean, that's on top of that, you have just all of the regular sacrificial lambs that you're giving. But that one that happened every year was to remind them that God saved them. That it was the blood that they put on the doorpost that saves their firstborn. And you get to, you kind of read all through the Bible, there's this thread that you can track. And it's leading up to something. The Old Testament is all about trying to teach the Israelites holiness, but also trying to prepare them for whenever Christ comes. It's to teach them that in order for them to be right with God, it takes blood. It takes death. Something has to stand in their place, or they have to die. I mean, that was something that was set in Genesis. Whenever God said, if you eat of this fruit, that day you'll die. What'd they do? They ate the fruit. Did they physically die? No. Eventually they did, but they were separated from God. So all through the Old Testament, you've got this thread, these Passovers that are happening. And whenever the last book of the Old Testament is written, you have this gap of time where there's just silence. And during that time, the Israelites continued their sacrifices. They continued their Passover year after year after year. And there are times during the Israelites' history where they go from being very devout to not very devout, but that theme still persisted through that silence of the Passover lamb being sacrificed year after year, and them going through what God told them to do, which is to have that meal. And then you have a break in silence. You have an angel appearing to a lady, a young lady, and telling her that you're going to have a son. She was promised to a guy, not married yet, so that's kind of scandalous, but said, you're going to have God's son. And she does. And it's interesting is that whenever Mary presents Jesus in the temple, there's an old man named Simeon, and he has been just waiting for this time. In fact, it says that the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not see death until he saw the salvation of Israel. So whenever Mary presents Jesus to the temple, he knows that he's coming. It says that he went to Jesus, and I want you to listen to this. It says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. So can you imagine being Mary? I mean, imagine having your baby. You're in the temple, and this old crusty dude comes up and takes your baby from you, right? But listen to what he says. It says, now, Lord, You will let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That man was waiting for death, but he knew that there was one thing that would happen before he died. He would see the Christ. He would see the salvation of Israel, and he did. Then you have another gap of silence. And in that gap of silence, you have Passover after Passover after Passover happening. And can you imagine, I mean, it was like, what, 30-something years? Where you have God breaking into the world and saying, this is my son, this is the salvation of Israel, and then quiet. And it's like, what are you going to do? So you just keep doing what God said to do. And people didn't quite understand. There was a few people that did, but most people just didn't understand. But then you have another break in silence. You have this crazy guy, John, the baptizer. So he's out in the wilderness, and he's preaching and teaching and proclaiming the coming of God and the coming of Christ. And Jesus walks up. While John's out there, and this is what's interesting, is John sees him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you have Jesus and John saying, look, here he is. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus' public ministry begins. And during Jesus' public ministry, he's teaching and showing and trying to get the people at large and his disciples specifically to understand the deeper meanings of what God's been trying to do throughout the years and getting them ready. And during Jesus' ministry, there was Passover after Passover that was still happening. And then there's a time when we call it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, where Jesus says, it says that in the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So Jesus is still doing this, right? So So the things that we just read about and the things that we just saw, Jesus has been participating in this. He's been involved in that, involved in slaughtering that lamb and going through what God has commanded. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he's got his close people, and he tells them, he says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they do. And then it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what it's like being Jesus? You're pretty much the only one that understands this. Have you ever tried to show someone something that you understand and they're just not quite grasping it? It's kind of frustrating. So you have Jesus that's here, and this is, it's not the Last Supper, it's the last Passover. It's the last true Passover. And Jesus has his apostles around him, and he says, I've really wanted to have this with you. I've earnestly desired to have this Passover with you. Why? Because he understands what's going to happen. He understands what he is. Whenever John the Baptizer proclaimed him as being the Lamb of God, he knew what that meant. He knew where he was headed. And so here now, he's sitting with this intimate setting with his closest friends, and he's saying, I really wanted to have this supper with you. And he goes through and he does it. And they have the Passover meal, and then they do something else, communion. We'll talk about that later. But can you imagine what that would be like for Christ? Because he was going through what we've just read about that God commanded, and understanding that whenever he saw that lamb and that lamb was slaughtered, in his mind it triggered, that's me. Whenever they, you know, ate everything and completely consumed the lamb, he understood, I have to be completely consumed, used up, die. Afterwards, you know, you see some of Paul's writings. He says in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover lamb. He kind of explains it. So they got it later. But I wanted to look at something. And it's in Revelation, actually. And this is why it's important. Because looking at the history of the Israelites, and you have all of these lambs that get slaughtered year after year after year, and even whenever Christ is proclaimed, they still had Passovers. But once Christ died, once he was sacrificed, once he became that true Passover lamb, there wasn't a need for anything else. So if you look in Revelation 5, you have, just listen. But you have this vision that John has, and it's this vision of what heaven is, you know, this vision of heaven. And it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So John, it's a vision, right? These are pictures. Understand that. So there's this book with these seals, and the angel cries out and says, is there anyone here that is worthy to open this? Is there anyone that can do this? And no one was found. And it upset John so much, it says that he started weeping. He started crying. He didn't, he's like, no one's around. No one can open this. No one's going to be able to do this. And it said, and one of the elders said to me, stop crying, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Man, can you imagine being John? You're sitting there and you're, this is a vision, and you see that no one's able to open this book, and you start crying. And this one of the elders that says, don't worry about it, stop crying. This lion of Judah can do it. Man, I've got this lion that can open this book. That'd stop you crying, wouldn't it? You'd be like, oh, right. I'm on that team. I'm on the Lions team. That's my team. Verse 6, it says, and I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as a slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So you're sitting here and you're thinking, there's this lion that's going to open this, and you turn around and you look, and what do you see? A lamb standing. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't come across in the translation, but the word lamb there is diminutive. It's a little lamb. So it's not even this hulking, you know, ram or this hulking sheep that's like, yeah, I'm going to open up the book. No. What does he see? He sees a little lamb standing as if slain. It says, and he came, that little lamb, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So that is an odd picture. But that's how God works. Jesus is that lamb. All through history, you have these lambs or goats that were killed, that were slaughtered. As a reminder, as a teacher, the first time it was done, it was to save the firstborn. So that blood, whenever the angel passed over their door and they saw that blood, what did happen? Salvation. They were spared. And all through history, God was trying to teach them that I am the one that saves. I am the one that delivers. I am the one that brings you out. To teach them that. And whenever Jesus came, he became that one. Because as long as it wasn't Jesus, what happened? They kept having to do it. Every year they kept having to do it. As long as it wasn't Jesus, that blood still had to happen, still had to be shed. But once Jesus came, and that's what this you see in this vision of heaven, is that this lamb appearing as though it had been slain is standing. So what does he look like? Can you imagine what a lamb that looks like it's been killed looks like? Any farmers here, ranchers? It's not a pretty sight, right? So you have this little lamb that's standing as though he's been slain. So he's gone through that process, and he is standing, and he is alive. And that is why he's worthy. As long as it wasn't Christ, they kept having to do it. But once Christ came, he fulfilled it. No wonder that whenever you read the rest of that part, and it talks about the song that they sing, it says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Worthy, and you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. It caused celebration. It caused rejoicing because he was worthy. Christ is that lamb. And there's no need for some temporary measure anymore.
Welcome to the Lord's table. It was during the occasion of the Passover that Jesus instituted what we today refer to as the Lord's Supper. Listen as I read from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse number 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Picking up at verse 26, While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There are a number of parallels between the Passover experience and the Lord's Supper. You've heard some of them this morning. Let me suggest three. First of all, we find that both the Passover and the Lord's Supper tell the story of God's deliverance. God is a God of salvation. He's a God of deliverance. The story of the Passover was a story of deliverance. And as Jeremy mentioned, this story enables us to live holy lives. God was going to save Egypt. Save Israel from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. Of course, we think, well, we haven't been slaves. Yes, we have been. Slaves of sin. And what God does and what the supper reminds us is that God has indeed freed us, both from the penalty of sin, because the penalty for sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. He saves us from the power of sin. Sin is reaching to grasp us, to overpower us each and every moment of our lives. God's power delivers us from that power. And then, of course, it bears with us the promise of God's deliverance in the future. When we're in heaven with him in his very presence, God will save us from the very presence of sin itself. The supper is a reminder of God's deliverance. But it's also a reminder of God's faithfulness. God can be depended upon. God is one who makes a promise and he carries it out. When God told Israel that if they were to kill the lamb and put the blood on their doorpost and the lintel, he said, when judgment comes, when condemnation comes, when death comes, he said, "I will pass over you." That was a promise. That was a commitment. God was faithful to that promise. God promises, as we trust in Christ, as we put him on in baptism, our sins will be forgiven. That God's promise to us for forgiveness is an ongoing promise. The supper is a reminder of God's faithfulness. And then the supper stimulates us toward thankfulness. It stimulates us toward thankfulness. I can imagine being in one of those Israelite households that before the salvation occurred, how thankful the people were to think, wow, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor it is for us to be in this place and to look forward to what God is going to do here tonight. And then when we project in the future, after the event occurred, and people would look back and they would think and recount the story, it was a reminder that stimulated them toward thanksgiving. Aren't we thankful for what God did in the past? That's what the supper does for us. But as we partake, it's a reminder of what God has done. And so today, let's reflect on God's deliverance, let's reflect on his faithfulness, and let's reflect with thankfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, this morning we worship you as our God of deliverance. And Lord, we thank you for this great story and this great act of your salvation that we see in the Passover and the story of the Israelites. And Father, we're reminded of Jesus, how that you've delivered us through him. And Father, we're thankful to you for your faithfulness, that you are a God of covenant, that you make promises and you deliver on every one. Lord, thank you that we are indeed your covenant people. Bless us now as we partake of this cup and of this bread. May we do so to your remembrance, to the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord's Supper was a table fellowship, and at this time, if you desire to come to sup and to drink around the table, we ask and invite you to do that now, and if you desire to remain in your seats, the emblems will be passed at this time. The Passover involved a sacrifice. Exodus 12, verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. All the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. If you read this very carefully, it says that they were to choose a lamb, obtain a lamb, and they were to take care of it until the 14th day of the month. It suggested then that they would take this lamb and they would care for it for several days. Now, those of you that have seen baby animals like puppies, kittens, you get attached to them, don't you? Here, this experience of Passover involved taking something of value, something to which you were attached, and you had to give it up. You had to offer it to God. And this idea of offering and sacrifice, offerings were burnt. It's interesting, in the Passover, you weren't supposed to boil the lamb. You weren't supposed to eat it raw. You were supposed to roast it. That's burning it. When it comes to our expressions of worship today, we don't sacrifice lambs. As Jason mentioned, the one lamb of God has been sacrificed. But yet we're called to express sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. It's the sacrifice of our lips. And most practically, it seems that the one thing that's most tangible to us today in our culture that would reflect the value of a sheep is a little green piece of paper that we call a dollar. And we have a time of worship. But a lot of times we think, well, what's this going to be used for? And, you know, it's to support ministry. But that's the secondary purpose. The first purpose is that we offer it to God symbolically. And we sacrifice it. I could use this to pay my light bill, but I'm sacrificing that use for a greater use, offering it to God. And if we really wanted to be biblical, it probably would be a good idea if we were to take fire and just as they burned the offerings, when we gathered our money, God's money that we've offering to him, that we would have a bonfire. And I can't do this because that's illegal. But when you think about it, that would be our expression of offering to God. And so as you give today, and not only today, but in the future, let's remember this is a sacrifice of worship, an offering to God that says, God, we recognize that you are the source of everything that we have, and for that we're thankful. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we acknowledge you as the source of everything we have, even our very lives. And Father, what we give today, we give to you as an expression of that offering and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.